We are in Revelation, and we're continuing, sort of, along the same lines as Mark's been teaching through the book. But I don't want to teach Mark's material or take any of the Revelation material that he might want to teach in the coming weeks. So what we're going to do is push pause just a little bit on a study of Revelation and insert a little lesson here that I'm going to call approaches to the study of Revelation. Approaches. Because approaches are important. How we approach something, anything, is pretty important. I mean, after all, if you think about it, how we approach the text, in this case, Revelation, can determine, if not does determine. It can determine what we see when we get there. How we approach really makes a difference. Why? Because we tend to see what we want to see, don't we? Because we're human, we tend to find exactly what we're looking for. This term is confirmation bias. I'm sure you've heard Mark talk about it. He teaches a marvelous session in his law conference on confirmation bias. Hello, Dr. David. I work with that guy. It's the tendency, if you will, to interpret new evidence as confirmation of one's existing beliefs or theories. It sounds a little bit like this. You know, I really looked into this. I studied every angle. I really got into it deeply. And you know what? I'm right. I knew it. I'm right. It's exactly what I thought it'd be. Well, it's probably because that's what we were looking for sometimes, if not oftentimes. It's okay to have a made-up mind. I think a made-up mind's a good thing. It's good to have settled convictions. It's good to know what you believe and why. If, in fact, your beliefs are based on earnest and honest study of the text. That's a good thing. A made-up mind is a good thing. Unless, of course, it starts to go a little bit further into the category of a closed mind. I've got this. Revelation? No problem. Ask me anything. I got it. That's a closed mind, and that's dangerous because what that might present is a missed opportunity to learn something new or different. Because after all, a revelation is an unveiling or a revealing or an uncovering. And we know, we have to know, that we don't quite have all the tools or the information we need to put it all together as it's being sort of progressively revealed to us, right? We're still learning. We will still be learning. In fact, you know, for me, I don't know about you, but give you an example off Revelation. I've taught through the book of Ephesians 5 times in 5 different places. The whole book, verse by verse. I thought the first 2 or 3 were pretty good. I mean, I loved it. I enjoyed it. I thought it was deep and enriching. But the 5th time I taught it, the 5th time I taught the same book, I've now got 4 years or 4 through the book, verse by verse, notes, dissecting this, tearing that apart, understanding this, cross-referencing that. I got it all put together, all in a big old folder on my desk. What do I need to do? Just press play. I've done this 4 times before. But would you believe the 5th time I taught through the book of Ephesians was the most surprising, challenging, and personally and spiritually enriching time I'd ever taught through? Why is that? I guess you just don't get to the bottom of God's wisdom and His love. And boy, that verse in Ephesians 1, 4 times I taught through it and never really struck me to think about the lavishness of God's grace, how He's lavished on us His grace. That one word, I could have just spent the whole series on that one sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. Anyway, what I'm telling you is we do want to have firm convictions. We do want to have settled sort of thinking on things. But we also want to be careful not to pour too much concrete too quickly, because God might just move us 6 inches or a foot one way or another. So let's not miss an opportunity. Here's our roadmap for today. What we want to do is this. We want to look at John's approach to Revelation. I think that'll help us. I want us to look today at influences on our approach. Where'd you get that from? How'd you come up with that idea? Then we'll look at various approaches that others are taking, perhaps some of us. And finally, we'll get some points we'll take home with us. And I want to kind of go fast at the beginning because I want to kind of slow down at the end. And I promise you, it'll stay with me. I'm going to mess with you a little bit, hopefully in a good way. John's approach to Revelation. Let's try this. How about if we bookend the book? First few verses, last few verses. Sort of frame John's approach and see if there might be some pointers for how we might frame our own approach. Here's Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I'm blessed. And blessed are those who hear. You're blessed. And who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. That's a few words we might come up with just from those few opening verses. Our approach to Revelation should be reverential. Why? Well, it's the word of Christ. It's the word of God. It's a revelation to his people through his servant John. We should revere this text. We should not come to it thinking lightly of it, obviously. We should think of it as what it is. It's God's revelation to us. We should approach this text with an openness to learn, or teachable. We should be teachable. Because this is a teaching environment. Every time we sit and listen to someone who opens the Word of God to teach, the Holy Spirit is working to teach us, to open our eyes, to take us deeper, to challenge us, to convict us. Whew. So we should be open to learn. And finally, of course, we should be willing to obey. Because blessed is he who reads the word. Blessed are those who hear the word and keep what is written. So there's a few: reverence, teachability, obedience. Let's go to the end of the book, the last few verses. I warn everyone, chapter 22, verse 18. I warn everyone. That means, hey, listen, this is important. I want you to hear this. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy. If anyone adds to them the words of this book, the prophecy, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Can't wait for Mark to unpack that. And I'm going to let Mark unpack that at the end of the series. Last verses. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, John responds. And the grace of the Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So in the first few verses, the opening verses of this entire book of Revelation, we should be reverential, open to learning, and willing to obey. But here we see we should be careful with the text. I'm not going to try to explain, because I didn't have time to study the aspects of those last few verses about adding and take away, but I can get this. This is God's word. These are his words. Be careful what you do with them. I get that. Be careful with the text. And longing from this to see Jesus. In other words, we approach the book of Revelation not to slice and dice it to the point that we lose the message in all of it, or worse, the mission of all of it, or worse, the man of all of it. I mean, we don't want to lose Jesus in all this. Hello? Wait. We don't want to lose Jesus in his revelation to us by becoming distracted by all the finer points that are important points, I'm sure, at some level, for some conversation, for some learning. Yes, of course. But listen, we'll come to this again. I don't mind saying it twice. But the main thing needs to be the main thing. Who is the main thing? Jesus is the main thing. And then we'll see, grace be with you all. Grace to all. Gracious. We should be gracious. We're graced. We should be gracious. I think that's a great word to define our relationship. And especially as we approach Revelation together through this study. So that informs us, that frames perhaps our approach, at least to some degree. Of course, it's not exhaustive, but that gives me sort of an idea of the bookends of the book of Revelation and how we should start and finish this book. And those themes should continue throughout. So let's look at John's approach to Revelation. Now let's look at influences on our approach. Because we have been influenced in our approaches. We have. Maybe you haven't been asked lately, hey, where did that come from? Or where did you get that idea? If you ever get asked that question, especially while you're waxing eloquent on some aspect of the book of Revelation, you should probably be prepared to say, well, here's my source, or here's the footnote, or here's the attestation, or here's where I heard that. That's what I read when I was thinking that, so that we have some idea of where these streams of influence are flowing from when they flow into and out of us. So let's take a look at potentially, perhaps, what some of those influences might be. Some of us might say, my influence is the Holy Bible, the Word of God. Good. That's a great place to start. I recommend it. In fact, I recommend it be your authoritative source for information regarding God, the one who gave us the Bible. And you might even say, and furthermore, the Holy Spirit taught me, informed me, enlightened me. That's his job in a sense. So I got it from the Bible, and the Holy Spirit gave it to me. Good. I recommend it. I'm all for it. But let's be honest. The Spirit works in other ways too, not just in a vacuum. In other words, there aren't very many of us, to be honest, really, who can say, I got everything I've ever gotten on the book of Revelation straight from God in a vacuum with no other input from any other sources. No, back in the day, I had a Scofield reference Bible. Anybody had a Scofield reference Bible? Be honest. Yes, about half the crowd. Scofield, 1907, I think, somewhere around there. Redo a few years later. Good Bible, great, no problem. I got one on my shelf. One of my earliest Bibles was a Scofield reference Bible. Do you remember the margins and the pages in between the chapters of the Scofield reference and the articles and the explanatory notes? Do you remember? Well, let me just tell you, if you had a Scofield reference Bible and you say, I'm still using my Scofield reference Bible, it's the most helpful Bible I have. I know where you're coming from. I know what one of the strong influences in your life and in your thinking and in your theology, especially on the book of Revelation, they're coming from. I think I've got that figured out. Scofield reference Bible. Others would say, well, you know, it was my pastor coming up. Dr. K. Faye Deshay. Do you know him? Boy, I do. He was my childhood pastor till I was 18 years old. Never had another pastor. As a child, teenager, young adult. K. Faye Deshay. I was scared to death of that guy. Terrified. I was prone to run through the church. Just run. Just take off and run. Run up the stairs. Run down the hall. Run through the fellowship hall. I used to love to go in there after school when we had music makers, children's choir. And I'd lay on my back in the sanctuary, and it had these polished wood floors. And I'd lay on my back at the back of the room and kick off the back wall and pull myself down by the underside of the pews and surf on my back from the back to the front. It was a blast. And the janitors didn't mind at all. My mom did. And K. Faye Deshay did. And when that man spoke, and he had that voice, when he spoke, I heard God. I did. And I was terrified. But let me tell you, that man had a profound influence on the formation of my thinking, my theology, and even with regard to the end times. You probably have had a pastor like that. You probably had one, if you've been here for very long, that's preached through Revelation or end times several times in 13 years, not to name any names. But you probably had a pastor back there that maybe taught you a few things. Maybe it's a connection to your particular denomination, which typically comes with a particular slant on or take on end times, or especially on the book of Revelation. You might be interested to know, you should, what your own particular pastor and church adhere to with regard to end times. So I'll share it with you. Here it is from your website. Champion Forest Baptist Church Beliefs. Go to your website, click Beliefs. Here it is. This is what it says on end times. You ready? Upon his return, that's Jesus, he will rapture the church and resurrect the bodies of departed saints unto eternal life in heaven and establish his kingdom reign forever. Boy, that's specific. That's kind of like where Mark and I are. We're sort of, yep, that'll do. That's the big middle. We can agree on that. But there's not much detail there, is there? By the way, I'm not being critical. I think I wrote that. They may have tweaked it, but essentially that's me. That's most of you, that's Pastor Jared, no question about it. But it does say on your website, for an expanded statement of generally held beliefs among Southern Baptist churches, Champion Forest Baptist Church affirms the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and there's a link to click to go deeper. So I did. And here's the statement from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 about last things. Are you ready? God, in his own time and in his own way. Now, you know when they start a sentence like that, we're not going very far. They're deferring to God. They're saying, we don't know. It's up to him. He'll let us know when he's ready. Everybody good with that? Now, there's a little more. He'll bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. Can I get an amen? Not much there to disagree with, is there? It's not too specific. It doesn't deal with the finer points of eschatology. Doesn't address the tribulation, doesn't address the when of the millennial or the how or if at all. It doesn't address a lot of those little finer points. Doesn't say when he's coming. And you should be very glad about that. And by the way, in case I forget to say it later, if anyone tells you when Jesus is coming, don't worry about it. I heard, I think it was a joke, someone say, if we ever figured out the actual day Jesus was coming, God would change the date. Because Jesus said, no man knows, not even the Son of God. I don't know when he's coming. So that's your denominational connection. That's yours, pastor, previous pastor. We're all sort of right there in that camp concerning last things. No problem with that influence. It might be a little deeper. We might be as pastors connected not only to a denomination, but we might be in something you might call a theological camp, a grouping. Sort of a gang of folks who kind of think alike and believe alike. For example, if you've ever heard of a place called the Dallas Theological Seminary, who has a campus here in Houston, it's an excellent school, by the way. Excellent. I have many friends who are there currently or have graduated from there or taught there in years past. If you've heard the names John Walford, Charles Ryrie, J. Dwight Pentecost. You ever heard of those names? Let me see. Anybody? Oh, about half the crowd, a little more, good. Well, what you might call a DTS, especially in the 70s, 80s, maybe into the 90s, maybe today, I'm sure it persists pretty deeply. I don't think they would say sell out, we're the place. But boy, back in the day, if you were hanging around with these guys, if you were reading their books, if you were attending their lectures, if you were listening to their sermons, you had a very powerfully strong influence on your thinking with regard to Revelation and end times. A theological camp. Could be your favorite author. Could be. Somebody like, let's say if you've ever heard of W.A. Criswell, Billy Graham, Charles Stanley, James Dobson, Jerry Falwell, James Dobson, I got him twice just in case, that's a mistake, Bill Bright, you ever heard of these people? Kay Arthur? How about John MacArthur? How about Beth Moore? Well, if this is a who's who of conservative Christian evangelical thinking, and if you say, well, one of those has preached to me over the TV or written a book that I've read 100 times, or these are people who have had a profound influence on my life and my mental spiritual development and my theological understanding of end times, well, I promise you I have an idea where you stand, because they all stand pretty much right there. Maybe you've heard of this book in the early 70s, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Anybody? Anyone? Oh, I should ask how many of you read the Bible. About the same number. Because this was somewhat of a Bible, even though it was a work of fiction written in the very early 70s by Hal Lindsey. And if you say The Late Great Planet Earth was really influential, very powerful in my thinking, I know where you stand. Because it influenced a lot of people. Some 300 million read this book within a fairly short period of time. So maybe it's your favorite author. Could be a series or a movie that's really impacted you. For me, it was called A Thief in the Night. Anybody? Early 70s, around 72-ish. I was 7 years old. Watched it in the basement of our church on a Sunday night. The whole church came together, popcorn, Kool-Aid, Baptist, hey. Watched A Thief in the Night, and I got to tell you, It scared the bejeebies out of me. My goodness. And you can say, people don't get saved because they're afraid. I did. I did not want to be left behind when the thief in the night came to my house. Do you remember that? There's a stove and there's some water boiling and suddenly it's just boiling. Nobody there to stir it. Oh, did that get my attention? For you, maybe you don't go back quite that far. For you, it might be a more recent 90s edition, Left Behind series. Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, if I'm not mistaken. By the way, an entire series, work of fiction. You with me? Work of fiction. But most definitely follows a particular theological vein that if you say, I love those movies. Boy, those books really challenged me. I got a lot out of those books. My goodness, I know where you stand. But God, I know what kind of thinking influenced your thinking. So what am I doing? I'm probing because I think it's important for us to at least examine the influences on our position, where we stand, what we think, how we believe. What influenced you? Where'd you get that? How do you know that? Where'd you come up with that? It's not a negative, judgmental, or critical question. It's just an honest evaluation of self to know what were the streams of influence that made me think and believe what I think and believe. It's a fair question. Those are influences on our approach. Having done that, let's go faster now to get to where we can slow down. Let's talk about some various approaches that you might take, that anyone might take, that perhaps one of you have taken or are taking. Various approaches. Let's do this. And let's do it with a question. How do we read? How do we interpret? How do we organize the text? If we ask those three questions, I think we'll get a good summary of these various approaches. First, how do we read the text? Well, you might be linear. Chronological. Did I do something wrong, Brent?
No.
Oh, okay. He came walking in with purpose. I thought, oh no, I'm about to get yanked. I didn't even get to the good stuff yet. How do we read the text? Some would read it in a linear fashion. It's chronological. You start in the beginning, and you come to the end. Done. Linear. Others might take a circular or cyclical approach, or circular progression, sometimes called. This is the approach where what we're getting sort of is a winding around a central idea, but we're getting various perspectives of it each time we come around. That's not out of your experience. You watch a movie and you get a sort of a retelling sometimes of the story. You may have a flashback or you may see it from a different perspective. You may read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and realize they're all telling the same story but from three different perspectives. So some people read Revelation in that way. It's not linear. It's not chronological. You can't dice it up and slice it and lay it on a calendar. It doesn't do that. It's not meant to be read that way. It's not the genre. So you look at it more as a circular or cyclical progression, various perspectives again and again and again. And it keeps coming together and coming together and coming together. That may be how you read the text. Another interesting way I found this week, because I always like to read new things when I'm preparing to teach on anything. And so I came across this book by Robert J. Morgan. I'm not recommending the book. I'm just telling you I read it. Robert J. Morgan lectured at the library. I think he was here in class. A great fellow, pastor from Tennessee, good friend, just a super guy. So I thought, I'm going to read what he said when I recognized that he'd written this book. And he presents another particular idea, which I found fascinating, called the alternating pattern. The alternating pattern, which is essentially that we're getting views of what's happening on earth, and now we get to see what's happening in heaven. And then we see again what's happening on earth, and then we see again on heaven. And he breaks down the whole book, chapter and verse, for sections that we're examining what's happening on the earth, and then we shift immediately in the next verse to see what's happening in heaven. It's not a bad approach if you think about it, because really all of life is about that. You know, what did Paul say? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is what we see. This is where we're particularly primarily thinking. But we know there's something going on in the heavenlies. We know there's something going on in the world around us, in the spiritual realm. So Robert takes that sort of approach. I think it's fascinating. I think it's interesting. I think it might be a fun way to read through Revelation and to think about it. Now, you might say, well, I don't know. I think maybe it's a little bit of all the above. All the above. Maybe sometimes when John's writing, he's writing in a linear fashion. Maybe sometimes he's given us another pass. for clarity or for confirmation or for a deeper level of understanding or a new perspective. Maybe sometimes we are getting the picture of what's going on here and what's going on there. Could be all the above. I'll leave it to you to decide, but this is an important question. How are you reading the text? Next question, how are you interpreting the text? Interpretive systems or ways of thinking. For example, you might be a preterist. Preterist, it means in the past. And what that essentially means is that you view Revelation as history. Not future, but past history. So if you look at Revelation, you see a lot of connections to the life and condition and state of Israel in the 60s or so, and especially 67, and then into AD 70 when the temple's destroyed. There you see Revelation played out. There it was, that boom, that's it. Not all of it, but probably the majority or most of it, you as a preterist would see, has already come to pass. So what you're reading in Revelation is largely history. You might be, on the other hand, a futurist. You would say, if you're a futurist, most, obviously, we've got the part where the word says, write what is, what you've seen, what is, and then the things that'll come soon. So we know not everything is future. But if you're a futurist, you tend to see Revelation and think of Revelation in terms of what's ahead. Certainly past the seven letters. So it's an important juncture in your study of Revelation with Mark, because you're coming to the end of the letters to the churches, which if you were to organize the scripture in this particular way, now you're about to look ahead. Now, I know some people view the letters as the church then and with implications of the church now. Yeah, I'm fine with that. But the majority of what you're going to read, especially from here on, is future. It's not happening. It's prophecy. It's foretelling. This is what's happening in the future. This is what's coming. This is what you should be prepared for. There are a few others. Those are the two probably, I would say, little I know, predominant thoughts on how to interpret the text. You could be a historicist. If you are, you'd be in the camp with Martin Luther and the Reformation, who kind of tied the events of Scripture and the future of Revelation, its unveiling, to historic eras. Non-dispensationalism, no, but to certain eras. For example, and finally, and move on quickly, imagine what Martin Luther thought when reading Revelation and thinking about the Roman church. That's a historicist. Another potential would be idealist. If you're an idealist, you're in the camp with Karl Barth, Swiss theologian. And in this case, you're interpreting the text as spiritual, not literal. You're not seeing these events as things that are actually going to happen in literal terms. You're seeing them as allegorical, or these are spiritual examples. This is the struggle of good and evil. This is not real. This is intended to edify us, to encourage us, to instruct us on the nature of things, but not in a literal sense. You might be an idealist. Or once again, because we are people and we like to go to cafeterias with lots of selections, you might be an eclecticist. Which means you take a little here, you get a little there, an idea from that, and you pick up this. You might be an eclecticist. I doubt it, but you might be. Second question, how do we interpret the text? Third question, how do we organize the events of the text? How do we put all this together? Is there some systematic way of approaching the text that would then inform our thinking when we go to the text? For example, I first must define the millennium. I probably don't have to, because you're a very smart crowd with an excellent teacher, and you got good sense to know millennium is 1,000 years. Mill, annum, 1,000 years. So the word millennium means 1,000 years, and it refers to the reign of Christ on the earth, all right? Meaning that Jesus will set up his kingdom on the earth in a real literal sense and reign for 1,000 years. Most of that comes from Revelation 20, though I might say not all. There are lots of Old Testament prophecies to speak to this time, this period, this window. Sort of a pause, if you will, in some systems. That's the millennium. Now, what do we do with this word? Well, we use the word to organize systems of thinking. For example, post-millennial. Post means what? Means after. So the idea here is Jesus returns after his millennial or kingdom reign on earth, post-millennial. Pretty strong system of thought, lots of adherence until about the beginning of the 20th century, and especially after one world war, two world wars, people started thinking, I just don't really see things getting better. It doesn't seem that we're capable in and of ourselves to usher in the second coming, to bring Jesus down by our goodness. It's fallen out of favor. There are not many adherents. There are some, and I respect them, but there aren't very many. There's another one, though, you call amillennial. Ah, meaning no millennium. There's no millennium. Now, that's not to say there's no reign of Christ. Of course not. That's not to say Jesus doesn't win. We don't believe any of this. No, that's an idealist. These folks are typically futuristic in their thinking and their approach, but they don't see Revelation 20 in a literal sense as this pause in history between the second coming and the eternal state, new heaven and new earth. They don't see it. It's not there. I don't know. I don't see it. It's not there. Amillennial. What that essentially means is Jesus comes back. They believe that, the second coming. And he immediately, series of events unfold, short period of time, and Jesus sits on the heavenly throne, establishes the new heaven and the earth. The curse is reversed. Sin, death, suffering, gone. Tear from their eyes, wiped away. He sits on the throne, and he reigns and rules forever. For the amillennialists, there is no middle window of time, 1,000 years, when Jesus literally rules and reigns on an unredeemed earth over unredeemed people. You just don't see it. And then there's the premillennial. Don't cheer. Some of you want to cheer right now. Give me a cheer. No, don't do that. Premillennial. That says what it means, what it says. Pre-millennium. That Jesus comes back after the rapture. For the rapture. Hold on, let me get my facts straight. Jesus comes first initially in this second coming scenario for the church. We call that the rapture. Word's not there. Idea is. It means to get snatched away. Snatched away. David, is it harpazo or am I making that up? Thank you for not doing it. We think it might be. Snatched away. Taken away. And the idea there under premillennial thought is this is an unforeseeable, except the, all of prophecy and the Sunday times, suddenly, quickly, immediately, boom. I've had some fun with you over the years. You know, if you ever see me out from the front yard, I'm just practicing for the rapture. Don't worry about me. I'm keeping my clothes on, though. My neighbors wouldn't like it otherwise. Don't worry about that. Means there's a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation, 3.5 bad, 3.5 really bad. At the end of which, there's this big war and assault. Jesus comes back. He takes out his enemies. And he crushes the opposition, and he sets things right, mostly. And he establishes his throne from Jerusalem in the third temple, where he reigns for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, and everyone obeys, at least outwardly. Although inwardly there's some simmering rebellion that finally, after 1,000 years, gives way. And there is a final rebellion when Satan is released for a little while. And Jesus, with the word, just wipes him out along with all of his crowd again, and then ushers in the eternal state, heaven and hell. By the way, the resurrection, well, the big one waits for 1,000 years, and the judgment, well, that waits for 1,000 years, and then the ushering into the eternal kingdom will wait for 1,000 years. But the 1,000 years does come to an end, and then Jesus does establish his throne in heaven. Now, I can feel you thinking. I know what some of you are saying. Yes. Give it amen. 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 Don't, because you'll give yourself away. I got to be honest. I got to tell you, for 30 years as a Southern Baptist pastor, card carrying, got the t-shirt and the hat to match, I'm telling you right now, I'm pre-mill all the way, baby. Except for that part about wanting to keep an open mind and let the Lord teach me what I've missed, what I don't know, what I thought I knew that probably I shouldn't have known because it wasn't quite right. So let's at least admit this, that the premillennial approach to the study of Revelation and to the end times is futuristic. If you're a futuristic kind of thinker with regard, you're in a great majority. A lot. There have been studies. Christianity, others have done studies to determine how many people sort of see things this way. If you're a futuristic, you are on the popular road. If you're a pre-tribulationist, if you are a Jesus is coming back for the church at the start of a seven-year period of tribulation, and the church is out of here. Amen. Look, if I had my choice, I'd take that. Wouldn't you? You want to stay here and go through 3.5 or 7 years of the worst of human history? No, thank you. I believe in pre-tribulation. It just doesn't make it so, does it? But you'd be in the crowd. You'd be in the majority. If you're premillennial, those tend to go together. Not always. You could be mid or post-trib premill, I think. You could. So, again, it's hard to be dogmatic. It's hard to put everybody in a particular mold. But mostly, you're pre-trib, you're premillennial, you're futuristic. That means you're dispensational. Maybe you've never heard the word. Maybe you didn't know what that word means. But those words go together. You meet a lot of people who are pre-trib, pre-mill, dispensational. And there are various branches of dispensationalism. We don't have time to go into that. But you get the idea. If this is the way you think, if this is what's influenced you, and you've come to sort of the settled place, these are the influences that you can look to in your life. That's where that came from. That's where you came up with that. That's where I gained the information to sort of answer the question for me. And if it's so popular, why is it so appealing? Why is it so appealing? Well, the literalness of the premillennial system of thinking is appealing to Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical, especially Southern Baptists. That would be true for Pentecostals and Charismatics and other faith groups as well. But the very idea that it's the most literal approach, in theory, is very appealing. Because as I went to seminary in the early 90s, and we studied these texts, and we talked about end times, I can tell you right now, if you wanted to be a conservative evangelical Southern Baptist preacher, you probably want to be premillennial in your thinking. I remember the professor who one time said, I'm leaning in the direction of amillennial, and my classmates absolutely went berserk because amillennialism was connected to or associated with sometimes liberalism. So, of course, you know what we do, knee-jerk reaction, throw everybody in the bucket together. You're all liberals if you're not premillennial. That was in 91. People liked this system. I liked it because it's literal, it seems. Something else I think people like is the current event connection. Maybe you've heard the phrase, if you never have, here it comes. Newspaper theologian. Newspaper theologian. That's the person that has the Bible in one hand and the Sunday Morning Times in the other. And they're reading them together. And what they love about premillennialism is they can find connections. And having taken about 10 trips with 10 different groups of Champion Forest Baptist Church people to Israel, let me tell you, it's nice to be able to say, have you read your Bible? Look around. Read the news. Things are happening. Events are unfolding. And that premillennial system provides that for people in a very specific way, which is appealing. And I'll tell you one more thing that's appealing about premillennialism. I can tell you in a word three times, Israel, Israel, Israel. Because premillennialism most clearly and most obviously addresses the issue of what to do with Israel as a nation. I'm not talking spiritual Israel. I'm talking ethnic Israel, national Israel. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, there's some question marks here, so hang on. But why is it so appealing? It's because what we see happening in the Middle East, and especially in Israel since 1948, is shocking. Truly. Truly. And post-millennialism and amillennialism are a little different in the approach to what to do with Israel. And with Israel, how do you reconcile God's promises to Abraham, to David? I mean, how do you reconcile? How do you get your mind around what you see happening in the world today? Could be a coincidence. I mean, it happens every day, right? That a nation of people are scattered to the ends of the earth. 1,900 years later, show back up. Maybe. It's coincidental. But if you're a premillennialist, you say, no way, baby. Have you read Romans 9 and 11? God's not done with Israel, so premillennialism is appealing. It's appealing. But there are some premillennial questions that remain. If we want to keep an open mind, if we want the Word of God to inform us and the Holy Spirit of God to teach us, if we want to be true to the Word and to the revelation that we have, you'd have to really struggle with the question, as I do, about finding sin and rebellion and death after the second coming. That's got to really bug you. Because in the premillennial system, you have 1,000 years where you have unredeemed people on the earth. If only at the very end, okay? I mean, maybe the first 999 years of the 1,000 years are utopian. Lion lays down with the lamb. It's paradise. It's the establishment of the true authority and kingdom of Christ on the earth. And he rules with righteousness and justice and with a rod of iron. Okay, but at least at the end, you have the outward working of inward rebellion and the expression of corruption in rebellion against his authority. How'd that get there? Because I can tell you right now that the New Testament, words of Jesus especially, what we see a yearning for is the coming of Christ to make all things right, to deal with sin, to reverse the curse. What we don't see is, well, I'm going to come back, but the seed of corruption, I'm going to leave that there. Don't worry about that resurrection thing. That's after. A long time after. Except that 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. So it could just happen in a moment. But wait a minute. In your thinking, pre-mill is a literal 1,000-year reign. 6 times in Revelation 20. 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000. So you got to really struggle with what's that doing there for 1,000 years after the return of Christ. You got to struggle. I think the question ought to be, what about delayed resurrection and judgment? Those are things he promised at his coming, the day of the Lord. Did you not mean like, so there's a third coming that all that applies to? Or how's that work? And I'm just asking, because I think those are fair questions to ask as we approach the text. And the third temple, I have read much on how in the world Israel is going to build a third physical temple on the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock, which is the third most holy site in all of Islam, stands. And all the speculation. And by the way, there are groups of people, one in particular I shall not name, who are building now what they need, gathering now what they must have, constructing now what they'll need to rebuild the temple, the third temple, which, according to premillennialism, will be built on the site of the original temple, and everything resumes. Now, in premillennial thinking, what resumes is a memorial to the cross and to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, whereas in the Old Testament, the tabernacle or the temple was a foreshadowing or a looking forward towards. So there's that expression, but I do think you've got to think about this, especially in light of the fact that Jesus is kind of the temple. In John 1:1-14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning. You remember that? Verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is he? God. He's God. The word dwelt is the word to tent or tabernacle. What is John saying? Well, you remember the Old Testament. You remember the tabernacle, and you remember the Shekinah glory of God, and how when God dwelt in the tabernacle, he dwelt among his people, and they saw the glory of God. In the first temple, there was so much smoke and majesty and wonder that the priests had to stop what they were doing. They just couldn't continue. And then Jesus walks the earth. God become man, in flesh, incarnate. And by the way, do you know Paul's teaching on the body of Christ and the dwelling place of God? That's the church. That's us. So this is a question. I'm just saying this is a question. And of course, you've got to sort of deal with the whole everything in the temple that's happening during the millennial period. And is any of that in any way, shape, or form a reversal of the redemptive story? Or do we think that the Jewish people come to salvation in the same way that Gentile people do in Christ? Just questions. Don't get hurt yet. I'll get there. Just questions. And by the way, just for me, I questioned the thing about the whole release of Satan after 1,000 years and the second Armageddon or Armageddon Part 2. I don't know. It'd be great in the movie. I just don't know about that. I struggle with that. I question. Am I reading it right? I'm not questioning God's authority or God's sovereign wisdom. I'm not. I'm just asking for myself, am I reading it correctly? Am I approaching it in the right way? There's some a mill questions that remain as well, if I'm being fair. Pre-mill's pretty natural reading of the text. I mean, you'll see when you get there, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, it's pretty natural reading. I'll admit that it is linear, but we've also admitted that it could possibly be various approaches to the text and how you read it. Sometimes John's giving us a circular sort of view to reinforce and give us a different perspective. But we know in the first two parts, chapters 1 through about verse 3 or so, there's a progression there that is chronological, it would seem. It would seem, could be. So I would look at pre-mill or a question for a mill that maybe sometimes it actually is linear, and Revelation 20 could be. Another question I have for the amillennial is, so how do you deal with the fact, I think it's a fact, I could be corrected, that the earliest and most pervasive position of the early church fathers was pre-mill? Amillennialism came along about the start of the Middle Ages under the teachings of Augustine and endured for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, for sure. And yes, pre-mill made a fresh start. It gained a new hearing much later, pretty recently, in fact, a couple hundred years, really. So I'd want to know, why did Justin and other early church fathers approach this text from a premillennial position? I'd want to know that. And by the way, I'd still ask the same question of the amillennials. What are you going to do with Israel? What are you going to do with Israel? If you're going to spiritualize Israel, or if we're going to become Israel, and I'm not saying all amillennial people think that way, I'm just asking the question. If you're going to spiritualize Israel, or merge Israel into the sense that we have this one new body in Christ, why is national Israel still hanging around? Ask yourself that. Why is national Israel still hanging around? Now, how are you going to deal with current events? You can't deny them. And by the way, I must say, I don't think you nor I see national or ethnic Israel as true Israel in the sense of Abraham's descendants by faith. I get that 100%. Don't miss that. But you still got to deal with this group of people called Israelites, the Jewish people, who have found their way back to the land and are doing this and this. So I think if you're an amillennialist, these are questions that are just fair questions to answer. So those are some various approaches to take. And in 4 minutes, point number 4 are 4 points for home. Woo-hoo! That's divine, isn't it? Point number 1. Systematic approaches are helpful, aren't they? They are. They help us think through in organized, sort of logical, systematic ways. They're very helpful. Don't hear me throwing out anything or anyone, judging anything or anyone, criticizing anything or anyone. Who am I? Except a guy asking some questions with regard to the influence on my approach to the book of Revelation. That's all. They're helpful. But secondly, I would say, be sure to keep an open mind. If you embrace a system, a particular approach, maybe approach it somewhat loosely, or else you run the risk of having another layer of concrete poured around you during this study of Revelation, and you come out the other side of this in however many months it's going to take, exactly where you were when you started. Which will mean, I suppose, one of two things. You either had it all right from the start, so you're still right, or you found what you were looking for. Your approach enabled you to see what you wanted to see, to find what you were looking for, because you were looking at it through a certain lens, a confirmation bias. So it would be possible in that sense that you would take this whole lap around the track and come back around again to Revelation 22 and be done and say, see, I told you so. I knew it was there. Well, was it your approach or was it the text? So keep an open mind. Be teachable. We said that from John's framing of the approach. We got it. Thirdly, I would say, please, don't miss this. Don't lose this. Don't undervalue this. Jesus is coming again. I sure wish four of you instead of three had said amen, because what I said was, hey, Jesus is coming again. Ah, thank you. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. We have hope. We can live with peace. We have assurance and confidence. Jesus is coming again. Oh, this world's falling apart. Jesus is coming again. My life's a mess. Jesus is coming again. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Jesus is, I don't shout much anymore. Jesus is coming again. Say whatever you want to say. I'll still say gladly, happily, proudly, confidently, I don't know all the answers to every question you have. I can't fill in every blank. I don't know what every little dot and tittle and jittle and all that other stuff. I don't know, but I know this. Jesus is coming again. If that doesn't put a smile on your face and joy in your heart and peace in your mind and confidence in your step, that come what may, the devil can rage. The world can rumble around us and everything can fall apart. But I'll tell you this, Jesus is coming again. You don't want to miss that. You do not want to miss that. Jesus is coming again. And finally, in the 1 minute I have left, live with that reality in mind today. Peter said it this way, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, it's all coming to pass. It's going to happen. May not be on your time. Might be on God's timing. Of course it is. But given all of these things, what sort of people, what manner of people ought you to be? Me to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Because let me just say, if you get through this whole study on the book of Revelation, and you come away with some new ways of thinking, some better ways of understanding, but you get all the logical, technical parts worked out in your mind and you get your system well established and firmly grounded, but it doesn't change how you live. Phooey. Missed opportunity. Because what all of this teaching should do for us, if it doesn't answer every question or confirm every suspicion or pat me on the back at every turn, if it doesn't do any of that, one thing it ought to do is cause me to want to live in such a way that when Jesus comes, I'm ready. And everybody around me, that God will allow me to introduce to my Savior, who's coming again, will be ready. You know, when I was a boy, we lived out sort of on a farm, a place called Avalon. My dad worked 7 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. Sort of a factory job. 3 o'clock sharp, boop, whistle blew. In his white Ford Ranger truck, he jumped and he drove straight to Avalon. At 3:28. That white Ford Ranger truck would come up that clay road hill, make the left-hand turn. I'd see him coming across the front of the house. He'd make the right turn in the driveway, park in the exact same place every day, 5 days a week, for decades, every time. I knew it. You could set your watch by it. Because every day I knew when he was coming, I'd get to work at about 3:27. Because what I really wanted was for my daddy to find me working so that he'd say, good job, buddy. Now, we don't have a 3:28, which means every day, all day, we want our hearts to be right, we want our minds to be right, we want our hands and our feet to be busy serving the Lord, because one day he's coming. That much I promise you. And I know you, like me, want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, well done. Father, that's our prayer and that's our earnest hope, request, because we need you and we need your power and your Spirit to enable us to live lives in view of your second coming, your return. So forgive us of our sin and the things that separate us, or that set us aside, or keep us from being productive in the field of harvest. or loving you as fully as we are able in the power of your Spirit, and sharing that love with as many others as you'll give us opportunity. Dear Lord, help us to do those things you've called us to do, starting with loving you and loving our neighbor and serving you faithfully. Lord, please help us and find us to be faithful. And we rejoice in the fact that if we don't know all the answers, we know this one. Jesus is coming soon. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. Amen.